on the heels of one of the most profound statements about Jesus Christ that we find in the Bible, Paul now swings around from this panoramic view of the universe to looking at how this cosmic reconciler comes to us to save us. If we look to the reading of God's word, if you please join me in prayer. Father Almighty, as we come before you this day, we do ask that you would set our hearts on fire with love through your word. Lord, that in its flame we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, so that by keeping your commandments, we might glorify you who are the giver of every good and perfect gift. And this we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word of the Lord. How we receive good news often depends on how bad the bad news is. If you win a contest that is going to pay off your mortgage and your house, that is exciting and amazing if you just bought a house. If you only have a year left to pay it off, it's now just pleasant news. Maybe even a little irritating that it didn't come some 29 years earlier. A doctor could tell you that he's confident you'll survive your upcoming appendix surgery. That doesn't sound like good news. We just expect it. If he were to say something like that, it'd be, "What do you mean I'm going to make it? Was there a chance I wasn't?" Things have changed. We expect that to be the case. And after Paul has described the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus, he points out to these believers why this is so important. Without Jesus, they're lost. They are separated from their Creator by their sins and by their hostility towards Him and towards His holiness. Of course, this is only good news if you think it's true or if you care. There are a great many out there for whom this good news is not that wonderful. They either do not care about their relationship to God or they're really not that concerned with their sins. There was a time in history when lead was used as makeup in eyeshadow and as face powder. So from ancient Egypt all the way up to Queen Elizabeth I and beyond, people were applying lead-based makeup. And we hear that, and of course we cringe. Lead poisoning. Sure, there was lead poisoning. It was affecting all of them. But can you imagine the difficulty if you were to go and try to explain to them what was happening? It would be hard to get them to believe that it's actually a problem. So too, the challenge to tell people that their sins separate them from God. At times that this falls on deaf ears, it's like, I don't see that as a problem. But because Jesus alone can reconcile us to the Father, we are called to turn from our sins and to put our faith in Christ Jesus. The bad news is really bad. But the good news is really that good. Our English word gospel just simply means good news. Good news about what? The good news that Jesus died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and that we can have new life in Him. That's the gospel in short summary. And that is indeed good news. The further good news about our good news of Jesus Christ, who's our Savior and reconciler, is that the Holy Spirit is going ahead of us. The Holy Spirit is actually the one preparing hearts in order to hear, in order to understand the bad news. And yes, there are challenges, but in the end, the Lord is going to be glorified. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this good news that Paul is writing about to these Christians at Colossae, he's telling them that through Jesus Christ, they are now reconciled to the Father. There is an assurance given to them, even while there is a call to persevere in their faith. Well, looking at first this assurance given, Paul begins after this incredible statement about the person and work of Jesus. And now he says, and you. It's emphasized in the Greek. And you. And when we read you in our English Bibles, in the letters of Paul, almost always it's you in the plural. In the King James, you would say ye, you know, ye saints of the Lord. And it's important to remember because in our particular age, we automatically think of the individual over the group. We tend to make everything simply about us. But Paul is making it about us corporately. And you, you all who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. All of these Christians were new converts. None of them came from the family of God. They were separated, alienated from God and from his people Israel. The book of Colossians and Ephesians are companion texts to one another. And often if you have a difficulty in one, you can go to the other to see sort of what Paul is saying, very similar thoughts. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, writing to that group of Christians, he says, remember that at one time you were separate. Same word that we have here in Colossians is alienated, translated differently. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Everywhere in Paul's letters, he's constantly bridging the gap between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And that's what we see taking place here. You were alienated speaks not only of your relationship to God, but from God's people. And we need to remember that, or it's going to take us in a different direction than Paul is intending us to go. All of the Jewish believers in the first century, for them, it was utterly inconceivable that Gentiles could be included in the people of God unless they were circumcised and followed the laws of Moses. They thought that to become a follower of Jesus meant for the Gentiles to be essentially Jewish. And Paul in the early church emphatically said, no, not at all. You don't have to be Jewish to be a Christian. This is going to be important later in Paul's letter, but he has been telling them, and we'll fill this out, that Jews and Gentiles come into the church through baptism, not through circumcision. That their baptism speaks to what Jesus has done, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And for these believers at Colossae, they are not separated any longer from God and his saving work with his people. They are now a part of the family. And Paul is emphasizing that. They were alienated at one point, away from those saving purposes, because at one time they were mentally hostile to God. They were also separated because of their evil deeds, their actions. And by mind, Paul is not just talking about how you think. It's that and more. It's like heart in the Old Testament. It's the whole person. Paul is saying that at one time they rejected the Lord in their whole person, mind, will, and emotions. Echoes here of Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul says there in verse 21, he's saying of unbelievers, for although they knew God, they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. This was true of these Colossian believers. They once rejected the truth, and this rejection led them to further acts against God and against other people. This described who they used to be, but now everything has changed because of what Jesus has done. In verse 22, it says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In his body of flesh by his death. That sounds a little odd in English, because it sounds a little odd in Greek too. It is likely that Paul is using this very particular phrase because some were denying that Jesus came in an actual body or that he actually died a physical death. The worldview of the Greeks and Romans wanted to keep spiritual things separate from physical things. The resurrection of the dead was ridiculous to the Greek mind. They didn't understand how these things would be brought together. And Paul is saying, oh no, this is very important that we bring this together. And this wasn't just a problem back then. There are Jehovah's Witnesses today who do not think that Jesus rose physically from the dead at all. Islam teaches that Jesus didn't physically die on the cross. So this thought about who Jesus is and what he has done in the body is very important. It's central to the faith. And there have been, continue to be, those who deny it. Paul is showing how important that is. Jesus actually died on the cross. That reconciliation can come only through Jesus' physical death that he endured, the atonement. Reconciliation is another way of speaking about the atonement. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that we have been justified by Christ's blood. We are justified by his death. There he's saying our legal status is now fixed. We were unrighteous, but because we've now been justified by Christ's death, that legal standing has changed. And here, the same concept, different nuance, he's talking about reconciliation. That's the repair of the relationship. It isn't simply that now you have a new status. He's also saying that God wants to have a relationship with you. That has been repaired through Jesus' sacrificial death. He has healed the relational breach between God and man because of our sins. That was there. It has been removed. Who's done this great work? Jesus. When did this take place? It's already taken place. Jesus has reconciled you, past tense. It's already completed. And what will he do, future tense? He goes on, to present you holy, blameless, above reproach before him. Jesus has done this, and Jesus will do this. It certainly speaks to our assurance of faith, because all of this, from start to finish, is a work of Jesus. We're not left trusting in our own works, which won't do us any good. We're not left trusting in the quality of our faith, which won't be good enough. We're not left trusting in anything that starts or ends with us. That's good news. It starts and ends with Jesus. Paul basically is answering four concerns here. This incredible Jesus, the creator of all things, the one who's reconciling all things through his person and work. Who gets to participate in this reconciliatory work? You believers. You believers in Colossae. You believers throughout history. Okay, well, how is this accomplished? It's accomplished by the reconciling work of Jesus' death on a cross. Okay, but to what end, to what purpose is this done? Now that we've been reconciled, he is bringing us to himself to be holy and blameless. To be like Jesus is the goal. But what are the conditions? That he answers in verse 23. We have been given assurance of faith. And with that, we have been called to persevere. These two doctrines dovetail together. And Paul then says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And of course, you can hear the objection. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you said it didn't have anything to do with my efforts, but now it seems like it sure has a lot to do with my efforts. Sure sounds like the if part makes it up to me. Well, first, what Paul is saying here is not an expression of doubt. In Greek, in their way of speaking in grammar, you can say if in a negative way, and you can say if in a more neutral, positive way. They have two ways of doing that. And here, it's in the more neutral, positive way. So, what would that look like in English? In giving directions to you, I say, and if you turn right at the intersection, that will bring you to the house. That's pretty neutral. If you turn right, that will bring you to the house. I can say that negative, but I got to add to that, where in Greek you don't have to. I can say, if somehow you directionally challenged moron happened to find the intersection, if you turn right, that will bring you to the house. That's very negative. Paul is not using it in that way. And what we see, of course, is that Both Christ's work and our faith are essential. There's no dispute with that. Our faith comes from Christ's work. Reformed theology has always firmly taught this. What Jesus Christ did by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead all those centuries ago, it does get applied to each believer in his or her moment in history through our faith and trust in that finished work. My believing flows through his grace. I appreciate how Pastor Robert Rayburn put it. We don't believe in order to make the cross effective. We believe because the cross is effective. We don't believe to make the cross effective. We believe because the cross is effective. We are justified by faith because we are already justified by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. As Paul tells the Philippians, it is given to us, given to us on behalf of Christ to believe in his name. At times, the Bible highlights the absolute importance of Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation. And at times, it highlights the absolute need of our coming to faith in what he has done. They both come from the same grace. They are not opposed to one another at all. That we remain or abide in faith is the manifestation of God's grace. Our assurance and our perseverance go together like this. What the Lord knows from his heavenly perspective, from his vantage point, we don't. He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass according to the counsel of his own will. We don't have that view. We only see what we see here. And this call to persevere is a way for us to judge between real faith and counterfeit faith. Just in the last year, this is true of all time periods, but just in the last year, there have been several significant Christians who have walked away from their faith. What their ultimate condition is, I don't know. The Lord does. But what we see is that they have not continued. They have not remained in the faith. Theirs was not a genuine faith. Genuine faith perseveres. And from the Lord's view, real and genuine faith is assured. From our view, this call to continue in Christ, to abide in him, is a part of his gift of faith to us. That we would continue, that we would be called to persevere, that also is a part of his gift. Genuine faith perseveres. There are some that when you say that, they can only see either God is sovereign or we are free. And they say, well, there's no way for these things to come together. Ours is a God who can make both of these compatible. We just saw a few verses back about the greatness of this Jesus who's created all things. In him, all things hold together. He is the reconciler of all things. He is large enough to bring these things together in himself. The best of Reformed theology is not reduced to a cartoon drawing of either or. If you want a clear example of this in the Bible, in a different arena, we see this with the Apostle Paul aboard ship in Acts 27. He, of course, has been imprisoned. He's being sent to Rome to stand before the emperor, and they're on their way, but it's wintertime. So sailing routes are now dangerous to these small ships. And they end up in this little port. They're trying to decide, what do we do next? Do we go ahead and make a break for it because the weather's kind of nice? Or do we wait it out? And Paul says, wait it out, because I can see that this trip is going to end in disaster if you don't. Happy thoughts, optimistic thinking, wins the day. They don't listen. And they go off. Look, it's great. We can make it. We can do it. Right into a storm. 3 days, it's being tossed around. Everyone has given up hope. No one has eaten anything. They all feel like they're doomed. And Paul basically says, I told you so. Nicely. And then he says this. After he says, you should have listened, he says this. Yet now, I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those with you. So take heart. And Paul relays this back to the men. He encourages them. He says, I have faith in God that this will be exactly as I have been told. So he's just declaring what is true. No one is going to lose their life. Everyone's cheered up, they eat, and for 2 weeks, they are tossed around the Mediterranean Sea. The sailors now know, they can sense it, they're coming near land. And they decide, you know what, we'll be better off in a little boat rather than this big boat. So they're like, okay, we got some work to do over here, and we're just going to go down here and do this in the boat. And Paul tells the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. They cut away the ropes. The little boat went away. They ran aground and everyone was saved. Well, Paul, which is it? Will all be saved like you declare? Or unless they all stay, that's conditional. How can you have both of these things be true? All were saved. And the condition was met. God can declare and put conditions together. These things are one with him. God promises the goal, and then he provides the means of getting to the goal. They're compatible. What we do matters because God has ordained it to be so. We're not told to just give up and go away. We're told that God has ordained through his promise the means of fulfilling that promise. A robust and healthy Christian faith has always acknowledged this. A childish and simplistic one does not. Only lives with either or. But Paul is saying, my God is big enough to make these things compatible. I can declare and promise you because he told me there's not a life going to be lost. And oh, by the way, you better not leave the ship or none of us will make it. And those things come together. That's the incredible sovereignty of our God who includes us in the process that he has ordained so that the things we do truly and really matter because God has declared it to be so. And then in verse 23, Paul ends with this. He says, the gospel which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and earth, which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, Paul is very aware that not everywhere has heard the gospel. That's why he's doing what he's doing. But he is anticipating this end through the preaching of the gospel. This good news of Jesus Christ has been definitively proclaimed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now it is being brought to its fulfillment, its completion, through time and history by this proclamation of which Paul is a minister. And then he's going to go on to talk more about that. But he is telling him that this incredible Jesus has reconciled you. And they need to hear this because these Colossians, like all people everywhere, are trying to add something to their faith. They began in Christ, and the danger is now they're trying to add some things to it. How do I know I'm going to persevere? How do I know? How do I have this assurance? Well, I'm going to do these extra things. And Paul's saying, no. That will do you no good. In our assurance, we are called to persevere. It's still a part of God's grace given to us. We're not adding any extra steps outside of that. Christ has reconciled them to the Father. And that is the foundation for their reconciling with anyone else. That's what Paul is telling us. That's what he's telling us. That work has been done. And because that work has been done, there is no class system in Christianity. There's no that, well, you're saved, but here's the extra things you got to do to be a more impressive elite Christian. No, there's no difference. And at the same time, there can be no one who is not worthy or deserving of our forgiveness, as hard as that may be. What we have received by grace is to be given as an outflow of that same grace. It's true that not everyone wants to reconcile with you. We have no control over other people. We can only control ourselves. What that means, though, is that you can invite others into your lives. And when we struggle, which of course we will, we remember that we were once alienated, separated from God, apart from Jesus. The good news is that he has bridged the gap. The difficulty is, when it comes to other people who have hurt us, we think their bad news is worse than ours. Well, I can kind of see how God would want to reconcile with me. He's in the business, after all. And I'm not that bad. Not like this person who cheated and swindled me and I lost everything and I can't believe this person could. You have forgotten your bad news. Outside of Christ Jesus, you have no hope. There is no comparing. No matter what someone has done to you, there's no comparing the sin of a person to the sin that we have committed against an infinitely wise, holy, and righteous God. That is why everything starts there and it moves away from there down. It's not saying that we have some people who've done horrendous things to us and it's very difficult. That is true. If God has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, there is nothing on heaven and earth that can stand in the way of our forgiving someone else, of our willingness to reconcile. They may choose not to. But is there a willingness to reconcile? Now, a couple of things. If someone has swindled you, has stolen all your things, you invested money in their, you know, financial management, you can forgive them. But a consequence of that is that you aren't putting your money back in their firm. Those two are separate issues. You can be reconciled, you can forgive someone, but there are consequences that follow that may not, in this life, bring some things together. Those are two different things. But there is a willingness to extend to them the same forgiveness that you have received. They, too, are a part of a company of sinners just like us, who can be made a part of the company of saints, all through Jesus. We are not in separate places. If you keep them in a separate place, reconciliation is never possible. I can reconcile because God has reconciled with me. I can offer that no matter how hard and how difficult that is. And yes, there may be consequences that go years down the road, but I can be open to that. Because Jesus, past tense, has reconciled me to the Father. Future tense, he's going to present me without fault, without blemish before him. That's all his work. And we participate in that. A part of the perseverance that you live out, a part of the demonstration of your assurance of faith, is reconciling with others. You are declaring before heaven and earth what Jesus did is so real that I can now live this with others who've hurt me. You live out that perseverance. The genuineness of your faith is demonstrated. It's not counterfeit because only through this kind of redeeming God, is it ever possible? Particularly when you consider some of the sins that have been committed against us. And people look at it and go, how in the world can you do that? I can't. But Jesus did, and therefore I can. You'll pray with me. Father Almighty, as we come before you, we thank you that you have not left us hostile to you, continuing in evil deeds, Father, thank you that you have redeemed us from an empty way of life through your Son. And Lord, we ask that you continue to show us that more and more. Thank you for the great assurance of our faith. And Lord, we do want to persevere to the end, and we know that too is your work. Father, as we go forward, it is so hard to forgive others who have wronged us. And Lord, we can hold on to such bitterness, such gall. And Lord, we pray that you would remove from us, Father, a sour and a sullen soul that does not forgive. Lord, we need your help. Set us free by the liberty of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that you would receive the reward of all that you have done through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that others would see and they would speak of your greatness and your goodness. We bless you. We praise you. All of this through our mighty reconciler, Jesus Christ.